Acts chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken up from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. I'm going to look at that little story in Acts chapter 8. I've left a little thing. I often use these with the children. If any of you do children's talks, if you don't know this website, freebibleimages.org, it's brilliant. They allow you to use their pictures for absolutely nothing, as long as you don't take that little slide off that tells you where they came from. Helps if it... There we go. It's an interesting little story that kind of comes right at the beginning of Acts here. There's Philip in verse 26. He's busy about God's business. And suddenly the Lord sort of says, an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, change your plan. Go down into the desert. And he does, and he goes down. And God says to him, look, there's going to be somebody coming along. I want you to talk to him. And the man that comes along is an Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch. He's an important official. Some versions have Candace or Candace. Really doesn't matter how you spell it or pronounce it. But he's a kind of cabinet minister, if you like, in the government of Ethiopia, and he is on his way back home, having been up to Jerusalem, having been up to the temple to worship God. And he's an interesting character to look at. Firstly, because he has a number of advantages in life. It's always nice to have advantages in life, isn't it? And he's got some. Not least of which is that he's an Ethiopian. The best advantage you could have in life at this time was to be a Jew, because they were the ones that God had spoken to. They were the ones who had God's law. They were the ones who had the temple and the priesthood and so on. But the rest of the world was kind of divided into people that either really hated the Jews and were opponents of the Jews. But the Ethiopians have a good relationship with the Jews right the way down through the ages. Another term for Ethiopia, which was not exactly the same country it is as it is now. If you look up a modern map of Ethiopia, and then you look up a map that kind of reflects New Testament days, Ethiopia then was much, much bigger than it is now. It really went all the way from Aswan to Khartoum. It was quite a big area, and it's sometimes alternatively called Kush. So an Ethiopian and a Kushite are the same people. So if you dig into the Old Testament, you'll find that there are long, long links between God's people and these Ethiopians, not least that Moses was married to one of them. Moses was married to an Ethiopian, a Cushite. Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Isn't it interesting when people get engaged how the things that people think are important to talk about? And they were not happy that Moses' wife was a Cushite. But down through the ages, they are loyal allies. In 2 Samuel 18, you find that there are Cushites mentioned as being in David's army and fighting with David at various times. And then, of course, where we probably all know about them is when David's son Solomon is on the throne, and his reputation for being a wise man is spreading throughout the world. And you read the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and his relations. Well, Sheba is again, Cush is again Ethiopia. So she comes down and she's going to test him with hard questions. She wants to find out if he is really as clever as he makes out. Just as an aside, Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God. Later on in his life, tragically, he starts to depart from his love for and obedience to God. And at the end of his life, he's making some amazingly stupid decisions. So it wasn't just that he was, you know, the first Mensa man, somebody with a super brain. His wisdom was divine wisdom. It was given him by God, but it was also removed by God from him when he ceased to be faithful to God. But her decision on Solomon at the time that she sees him was, how happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. I wonder how many governments in the world there are now who the officials continuously praise God for the wisdom of their leader. No suggestions, please, as to which ones don't fit into that category. But I would think there are very, very few. And look at what she says there. And this is how the Ethiopians tended to regard Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. The Ethiopians recognized, or seemed to, that God was the true God and that Israel were the people of God. But that's not the only advantage he's got. He has a God-given opportunity. Travel was not easy in those days, and to travel from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem is a mammoth journey. It's a huge journey. Only someone who was highly favored would be allowed the time off work, if you like, to be able to make that journey. Only somebody who was wealthy would be able to afford to make that journey. But somewhere along the line, this man has developed a love for God and a love for the people of God. He doesn't fully understand, as we can see, what that means, but he wants to worship God, and so he goes all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem just to worship God. and maybe the greatest blessing of all that he has is that he possesses a fragment of the Bible. How much of it he had, we don't know. But we do know that he had a scroll that included Isaiah 53. And it's amazing that we've still have scrolls that date back as far as this of Isaiah. The whole of Isaiah is there amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. There are scrolls that date back as early as this Ethiopian. It wouldn't have been a book in the sense that we think of a book. It would have been a scroll. But he has a copy. But our second heading probably needs to be his disadvantages. Number one, he's not a Jew. And so he hasn't got the access to the whole of God's history. He isn't there every year as the Jews gather together and in families they sit around and the youngest child stands up and says, "What do these things mean?" And whoever's the granddad of the family explains to them that this was the day when God delivered us from the bondage of Egypt and tells the story of the plagues in Egypt and the deliverance of God's people. He didn't have any of that. He didn't know all of their history. He wasn't in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's got a disadvantage. Somebody obviously asked the Apostle Paul on one occasion, because Paul was teaching that when you're a Christian, it doesn't matter whether you were a Gentile before or whether you were a Jew before. Made no difference. And somebody's obviously asked Paul, well, what difference does it make then? And this is his answer. He says, what advantage is there then in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul's answer is, if you grow up as a Jew, you grow up with the scriptures. And you could answer the same question today. You know, what advantage is there of growing up in a Christian family? Well, one of the answers would be, you grow up knowing the scriptures. You know the Bible because presumably your parents read it with you on a daily basis. They bring you along to church. You hear the things of God. That's a great advantage. He didn't have that advantage. But he has a bigger advantage as well. He is a eunuch. And in the law, the Old Testament law, you'll find this written in Deuteronomy, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. As a eunuch, he could not become a Jew. He couldn't convert, if you like, to Judaism. So he faces that huge disadvantage. But God has made some remarkable provision for him, including looking down through the years to a day when it wouldn't be the rules of Judaism that would determine whether you were part of the people of God, but it would be the gospel. And this is what God says, still in Isaiah. And I wonder if this was one of his favorite verses in Isaiah. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. God is saying, you can't join the assembly of my people here on earth. But there's coming a day when you will be welcomed into my family if you love me, if you keep my commandments. But this man has greater advantages than that. God has a special plan for this one individual man. And it's one of the amazing things, isn't it, to think about. When I was a youngster, my sister bought me a little book. It was supposed to be a humorous book. And it was prayers that children had prayed, and somebody had collected these. And one of them was, "Dear God, I know you listen to everyone everywhere, but when are you particularly tuned in to?" And then the kid had written her address on the bottom. Because she was obviously struggling with the idea that, God could process, you know, kind of millions and millions of prayers at the same time. And it is one of those things, isn't it, that makes us realize how mighty God is and how different God is from us. Because the Bible tells us that before we sit down or we stand up, God knows about it. He knows the end from the beginning. Before there's a word on our mouth, he knows the thought that was in our brain that brought it out. And here, he sends Philip the evangelist to a desert to meet this man on his way back from Jerusalem. And they coincide at the right place at the right time when he's reading the right passage of Scripture. Could have been reading anywhere, couldn't he? But just at that moment and no other moment, he and Philip meet. God gives Philip the right question to answer, to ask. Do you understand what you're reading? And gives him the humility. He could have just sat there and said, you know, go away, my man. You know, this is an official Ethiopian diplomatic chariot. Buzz off. No, he says, how can I? Unless somebody explains it to me. Why don't you come up into my chariot? So there's Philip dusty from standing in the middle of the desert, and he goes up into this rich man's chariot. And of all the passages that he could possibly be reading, he's reading this one passage. Let me read it for you again. He, the Ethiopian's problem is he's no idea who it's talking about. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And Philip asks a question. Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? God hasn't recorded for us exactly what it was that Philip said, but it summarized it all into one verse, verse 35. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And it wouldn't be hard, would it, to work out in broad terms what it is that Philip told him. He's going to start, isn't he, by talking about the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he's going to go right the way back, I would guess, to Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and God staying his hand and providing a lamb as a substitute for Isaac, so that Isaac does not die, but the lamb dies in his place. And then he would take him to the Passover that we've already mentioned. And how, when that dreadful night came in Egypt, and the angel of death moved through the land of Egypt, the people of God were saved because each one of them had slain a lamb, and the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and over the top of the door. And whenever the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over, which is where the festival gets its thing from. Then I guess he would have said, you've just been up to the temple. And although he wouldn't have been able to get far enough to see, he would get near enough into the temple precincts to know that beyond that next barrier, beyond that, there were priests. And what were they doing? They were slaying lambs on the altar. And then he would have said, do you want to know he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus from Nazareth. A man approved by God amongst us by many miracles. You can think of the other early New Testament stories. How he died. How he was deprived of justice. He was innocent and yet they crucified him. Cut off before he could marry and have children as men were wont to do in those days. But who nevertheless would have descendants that were more numerous than could be imagined, because his death would bring a multitude of people into the kingdom of God. And he would tell him, no doubt, about the miracles that Jesus performed. And he would tell him about the events that surrounded his death, the earthquake, the veil of the temple being ripped in two. He would tell how on Easter Sunday they went down to the tomb and they found it open. And then Jesus met with them and he was alive again. All of that he would tell him. And so effective was it, as this man sits spellbound with the explanation of what he's wanted to know for so long. Who is this man talking about? And as he hears it, he very definitely puts two and two together, because the last thing I want us to look at is the Ethiopian's response. He sees a body of water. And somehow he already understands that he can enter into the company of God's people. Maybe Philip has explicitly explained that to him. But he looks and he sees the body of water there and he says, why can't I be baptized? And then, depending on the version that you have in your Bible, you may have an extra verse or you may not have. If you've got the extra verse, it says this: if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why is there a doubt about whether the verse is in there? Well, some of the manuscripts haven't got it, and some people suggest that just as a little explanation, one of the monks or somebody who was copying this out, one of the scribes, added it in as a little footnote, as an explanation. But whether he said it or not, and what we do know from Scripture is that that was the condition, because whenever baptism is spoken about, then belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in your heart, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the condition of being baptized. So Philip would certainly have asked him whether or not Luke recorded that in Acts. We don't know, but let me prove my point to you. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number. Act 16, which refers to Lydia, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to come home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she says, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Paul obviously thinks she is, which is why he baptized her. Acts 16:31-34, the story of the Philippian jailer. If you remember the background to that, Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been thrown in jail. There's an earthquake. The jailer comes. He's going to kill himself because his life is forfeit if he's lost his prisoners. And Paul says, no. We're okay. We're all still here. And he preaches the gospel. We'll pick it up in verse 31. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then a little bit further on, it says, all his family were baptized. But what happens in between? They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. They hear the gospel preached, they believe the gospel, and then they're baptized. It's what happens all the way through Scripture. One more. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of his entire household, believed in the Lord. and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So every reference in Scripture that talks about these people being baptized, it is because they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that that's true of the Philippian here. Whether or not Luke recorded it, he may have thought didn't need to be recorded, seeing as there was no other way that Philip would have possibly baptized him. But he does. So it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Where does that leave you as an individual? Where along this kind of trail do you find yourself? You probably almost certainly have great advantages like the Ethiopian. Queen Victoria once said that the greatest treasure this nation possesses is the Bible. And we have English translations. We've got so many of them. I don't know how many we'd have present here this morning that people have brought, but I would guess there'd be half a dozen different ones, and they're all God's Word. It's been here for centuries. There are places, there are books that you can read, there are people you can talk to. We have huge advantages in this country, especially when you think that there are still parts of the world where the Bible hasn't even yet been translated into the language of those people, which is an indictment on the church, isn't it, after 2,000 years. But you have those advantages. Maybe you say, I've got disadvantages as well. Ethiopian, he'd got his disadvantages, but I've got mine. My parents always dissuaded me from going to church. I'm married to somebody who doesn't like me going to church. You could have many, many, many disadvantages. But we spoke about God's provision. And one thing I can say with absolute certainty is the very fact that you're here today means you've heard at least once that God loves people, that Christ died for people who need a Savior. And so it's in your court, isn't it, as to whether or not you, like the Ethiopian, study the Scriptures to discover who Jesus is and what it all means, or whether, like him, you say, hey, I'm already there. Any reason why I can't be baptized as well? There might be the practical reason that you didn't bring a change of clothes with you. But you don't have to be baptized today. If you feel that God has spoken to you and you want to know more about the gospel, come and talk to us afterwards. If you feel, I'm already there, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why can't I be baptized? Well, the answer is probably there's no reason whatsoever. And we can fill that baptistry. I speak with confidence for the deacons that they wouldn't mind filling it every week. And we wouldn't mind saying, and our 52nd baptism this year is, that would be great. Because we love to see people coming to a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.